So Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7. 7 to 9 will be just considering the first part of verse 9 this morning. Let us read those verses again. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Amen. And so we see here Paul continuing to describe his ministry. He's, if we went back to the beginning of the chapter, Paul, in his section of the epistle, as he is about to speak of his prayers for the Ephesian Christians, he describes himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, and then he goes on to explain why he's been imprisoned for the Gentiles, as it's to do with the gospel of the grace of God, which was primarily entrusted to Paul to bring to the world. The gospel and the church of God no longer confined, as in the Old Testament, to Israel, to the nation of Israel primarily, but to be for all the world. Christ come, the Saviour of the world. Yes, to the Jews first, but also to the Gentiles, and that now those walls have been broken down, the ceremonies taken out of the way. And Paul was imprisoned, of course, because the Jews themselves, many of those who didn't believe in Christ, they were greatly offended that they had lost their place of privilege. They didn't want the Gentiles, they didn't want believers from the other nations to be in the church on the same level as them. And so there was a great offence to them, basically to their pride, their sinful pride, that the Gentiles, as Paul says in verse 6, would be fellow heirs. Not the Jews. The Jews imagined that when the Messiah would come, they would still be at the top of the ladder. They would still be on top, and the Gentiles, they'd be allowed in, but they'd sort of be underneath. The Jews would be the rulers. But no, the Gentiles were fellow heirs. They were of the same body. So equally members of Christ and of one another, and partakers of his promise. So they've been brought into those covenants of promise. They were in the same place as all Jews who believed. And so Paul then in verse 7 to 9 continues speaking, now that he's sort of revealed what is that mystery, the mystery of Christ, the gathering in of the Gentiles. He goes on to speak of his ministry, and particularly of, he speaks of being set aside to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And this morning, I want us to see from these verses how the unsearchable riches of Christ defined Paul's ministry, his message, and his motive. It defined his ministry, his view of himself in service to God. And we see here Paul in verse 8 and the beginning, in verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8, describing himself as a minister or a servant of God. We should understand that the word minister, it means one who serves, one called to serve. And Paul says here that he is a minister. Elsewhere he speaks of being a minister of God, a minister of Christ. He says that here he is a minister of the gospel. So, verse 6, the Gentiles are partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister. He was given the gospel, the good news that there is a Saviour for sinners. He was given that gospel to serve with. And as he describes his ministry, We see three things about this, about him as a minister and about the ministry of the gospel. Firstly, we see that Paul was a God-made minister. He was a God-made minister. Whereof, he says, I was made a minister. Paul was not a self-made man. He did not put himself into that office. He was called of God and put of God in that place. In the book of Acts, in Acts 26, Paul gives an account, or one of the accounts of his calling and commission as a minister, as an apostle particularly. Acts 26 and verse 16. Where Christ says to Paul, But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So Paul, Christ made Paul a minister. He was God, a God-made minister. But he's also, he says here, he was also, we see, a God-empowered minister. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. It was all of God. Paul's preparation for ministry, even when he was outside of Christ, even when he was an enemy of Christ and of his church, even as he was studying as a self-righteous Jew, studying the Old Testament scriptures, and not knowing Christ, that was all of God, his preparation, but then and his gifting and his calling, all by God's power, and but also the work of the ministry. All that he did by the power of God, the effectual working of his power. God calling him to life, turning him from darkness to light, turning him, taking him out of that. Even in the very act of persecuting the church and hating God, he turned him to himself, effectually working the power of God to bring his enemies to himself even. But also in his ministry, all that he did, Paul says, it's not of me, it's God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9 and 10, Paul also speaks in this way. For I am the least of the apostles that are not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I laboured more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So Paul's not denying the great amount of work and the way that God had used him in the building of his church in many places, but he's saying, all that work I did, it was God. God did it through me. But he's not emphasizing the through me. You know, we can say that. We can say, oh, God's used me to do such and such, and we can emphasize the me. We can say, God used me, and be proclaiming that, and making that in capital letters, as it were. But Paul is emphasizing the grace of God. And that leads to my third, the third thing we see here in this passage in Ephesians, and whenever Paul talks about his ministry, and that is that he is a humble minister. We see his humility, that his reflex action, as it were, is gratitude, is humility. So he verse 7, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me. This is something that God had given to him. God had seen fit to call him to himself and to give to him this great privilege of serving him in the gospel. And God did it by his power. And then in verse 8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. Grace is the undeserved favour of God. And here Paul speaking of, not so much. Of course, he magnifies God's grace and salvation in that God had saved him, a sinner, from the wrath of God and brought him into his favour and love. But also here the grace of serving God, of the grace of apostleship, as he says elsewhere. We might think, as we hear Paul speak like this, so as we might think, well, come on, Paul, take some credit. Surely you have some natural abilities. Surely you've put in the hard yards. You've studied the scriptures. You've contributed in these things. But Paul continually deflects praise to God. His theme is the glory of God, not as expressed in Psalm 115, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. As I said, we see this really wherever Paul describes his ministry. One other place I want to read is in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where we see these themes all together. A God-made minister, a God-empowered minister, and a humble minister in Paul. 1 Timothy 1 verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. So we see there again, Paul, he is full of thankfulness to God for putting him, for saving him, for putting him into the ministry, and he continues in that humility and seeking the glory of God. Now, under this point, in terms of Paul's ministry, I want to consider some application regarding the Christian ministry and also regarding the Christian life. First point of application about the Christian ministry is that we must realise the necessity of God's call. That God must call a man to serve him. God must make a minister. There are many who have been allowed into the pulpits, who have been allowed into the ministry, or who have been pushed in there without the call of God. Many who have gone, who have entered the ministry for the sake of intellectual pursuits, or for the sake of the prestige, for the sake of honour in the eyes of the world, those who have gone there for the money. But they must be called of God. A minister must be made a minister by God. Yes, the scriptures show that there is ordinarily to be a testing, a proving, and a calling and ordaining by the church, by the presbytery, by other elders and ministers. But we speak of the internal call and the external call to the ministry, there must be firstly and preeminently that call of God upon a man to serve him. And that when the church is ordaining a minister, and this applies to the other offices as well, as elder, governing elders and deacons, The church itself is not making a minister or making an elder or a deacon, but rather recognising that God has done so already. It is God who gives the gifts and the graces, God who prepares, God who raises up. And the church is recognising this. And so there must be a call of God. The minister must not be taking this to himself. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 4, no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. And that's speaking of Aaron the priest, applied to Christ, but that applies to any of the offices within the church, that it must be not taking honour to ourselves, but God must call. Also in Jeremiah chapter 23, there's some very solemn words regarding those who put themselves up as, in this case, as prophets or as ministers or teachers, and yet go without being called by God. Jeremiah 23 and verse 21, God says, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. Also in verse 32, behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. And so as we would look upon the church today, in other times of history as well, but today we would see men, there are those who have run but have not been sent. Those who are absolutely disqualified, obviously those living, those heretics, holding false doctrine and living wicked lives, they ought not to be in the ministry at all. But also there are those who are not, who have not been called of God, who have not had that burden to preach placed upon them, which Paul says was necessary to his own ministry, and which is a necessity of in the ministry, to be called to preach and then gifted and enabled to do so. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. So the ministry is not a career choice. It's not something that the scriptures say men can just decide to do willingly, as Paul says. Rather, it's an imposition. God puts it on a man. There is nothing else that he can do except that is his calling. That is what he must do. And God would not give him rest, as it were, until he would take that up. So the necessity of God's call. Also the necessity of God's enabling. Paul speaks of being enabled by the power of God. And there must be, in the ministry, there must be an absolute dependence upon God. Not a trusting in one's own ability or knowledge. It's not enough to have the gift of the gab, as it were, to be able to talk lots or well, to be able to think quickly on the spot. It's obviously necessary, as the scriptures show, to be studying the word, to be diligent, to be rightly dividing the word of God. But there must be an absolute dependence upon God. It is God who makes a minister, God who enables a minister. This means both of these things, the necessity of God's call, the necessity of God's enabling, that there is a necessity for humility in ministry as we pride is that thing that clings to all of us and will until we enter glory. But pride does not belong in the ministry. There can be no pride in ability or in influence, no pride in the position at all. It must be absolute dependence upon God, realizing that all that a man has, that he would be in the ministry, is by the grace of God. It is, as Paul says, according to the gift of the grace of God. And so there must be an absolute humility and dependence upon God. What Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7 applies to all of us and to ministers as well. For who, Paul says, maketh thee to differ from another? And what is thou? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? What do we have to boast about? What do we have to be proud about? Everything that we have has been given us from God. And so there must be meekness and humility in the ministry. Ministers, this is so Paul's view of his own ministry and is a rebuke to the pride, prideful attitudes, to attitudes of self-sufficiency in the ministry, to a reliance on our own strength, on our own resources. That ministers must be men of God and totally dependent upon God. And that we must beware of those full of themselves, that when there come men promoting themselves, when there come men who effectively have made themselves ministers, we must beware, because it is God who must make a minister. And this applies also, as I said, to elders and deacons, that when there is, and that's part of when a presbytery, when a session is considering a man and perhaps approaching a man, that if there is as while there should be an eagerness to serve, that if there is a sort of a leaping upon the opportunity, here is a way, a man might say, that I can promote myself, here is a way that I can get influence or some such way, presbyteries and sessions are very wary in that situation. And that to be called to serve God must always be seen as a privilege and not a right. It's not a right that's gained by birth in terms of who our father or grandfather was. Well, my grandfather was a minister, my father was a minister, therefore it's my turn. And I can exercise some influence. It's not a right earned by a seminary, a theological degree. Well, I've got the bit of paper, so now I need a job. That's how many see it. And it's wrong. It's a privilege, a gift of the grace of God. But also some application for the Christian life, that we are reminded by Paul, and we remember as we read Paul, as we hear Paul speaking of himself and the great sense of privilege that he had to be called to serve God, that this is the Apostle Paul, the one from whom we've received half of the books of the New Testament, and who God used so wonderfully in the establishment of his church. We see his humility of mind. See, he says of himself, unto me who am less than the least of all sons. So elsewhere we read, he says, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle, I'm the least of the apostles, because he persecuted the church of God. Here he says, less than the least of all sons. Can you say that of yourself? Or is there always someone who you think is less than you? Another believer, yes, you'll grant that, but they're not quite as holy as you. They haven't advanced as far as you. Can we say of ourselves, that we are less than the least of all saints. We're called to a humility of mind. We have nothing but what God has given us. As we heard last week from in the preaching from Romans 12 verse 3, where Paul says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Not to think more highly than of ourselves than we ought to think. And how can we cultivate such an attitude? We must be humbling ourselves before God, comparing ourselves not to one another, but to the holiness of God and to His law. And because when we do that, we will realize, as we heard last week, that whatever we know about others, we don't know their thoughts, and we know our own thoughts, and we know how we come short of the standard of God's law. And surely when we consider how our thoughts wander, how we sin in our thoughts, and then how we treat one another, how we treat those in our families, how we speak and how we do, then we would be brought to a humility such as Paul shows, and to be seeking the mercy of God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's Paul's ministry. But Paul's ministry is also defined, as I said, by his message. By his message, he had been entrusted with the unsearchable riches of Christ, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so Paul was marvelling that he had been entrusted with this message, that he'd been entrusted with this treasure. And who was he to carry this treasure? And so this should also be that which humbles us. Yes, humble by considering ourselves before the law of God, but humble to consider the grace of God, and that we would be called to receive and to carry in our callings, in our several callings, this treasure. Paul uses an image in elsewhere of a treasure in earthly vessels. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 5 to 7. And it applies to himself as an apostle, perhaps particularly, and as a minister, but also to each believer. He says, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." So, I mean, we can think of that in many ways. I mean, God made us from the dust, made us from the clay, and so we are fairly literally earthen vessels. We've been formed from the earth, and when a God would shine his light into our darkness, And give us that light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and Christ dwells within us by his Holy Spirit, we have his treasure in an earthen vessel. And Paul's saying, as an apostle, he'd been entrusted with the gospel, he'd been entrusted with this knowledge, and was it to be distributing it, but he's going about, he's like this clay jar, a jar of clay, as I think other translations maybe have that. And there's that great sense of privilege that there is in the gospel, a great treasure, which he calls here the unsearchable riches of Christ. And what's he meaning here by the unsearchable riches of Christ? Well, it could be taken in either of two ways, or in both, I think. It can refer to can refer to those riches that Christ has, you know, Christ's riches as the eternal Son of God, as the Saviour, as the Redeemer, or it could refer to those riches that he gives, those things that he gives. Here I believe it is both, because what does Christ have, what does he have that he does not give to his people? And what he gives is that which he has. Here it is both. Christ is not, Paul is not just preaching among the Gentiles, in the nations, outside of Israel. He's not just preaching Christ is rich. He's not just telling them about Christ and about who Christ is, but he is preaching Christ is rich toward sinners. Christ is rich in mercy to and for sinners. He's preaching Christ's riches for you. But we see two things there in terms of the gospel, and in terms of that gospel that Paul was preaching and that is still to be preached today. And that it is the unsearchable riches of Christ himself. And Paul says these riches are unsearchable. We can know something of Christ, we can know something of God, but we will never plumb the depths. What we can know from the Scriptures, we can know truly, but we cannot know it fully. We can, when we think of the riches of Christ, we can think of the riches of his wisdom, of his power, of his holiness, of his goodness, of his grace. There are other scriptures as well which speak of how God is unsearchable, Christ unsearchable. All the things he has done. In Job 9 verse 10, God doeth great things, past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. Paul in Romans 11 verse 33, oh the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Psalm 32 verse 19, oh how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. This is all the unsearchable riches of Christ, considering his glory from eternity, his majesty, his holiness, considering his humiliation and meditating upon his work of salvation, his life and his death and his resurrection. It is unsearchable. These things we can ponder and meditate on for our lifetime and still not get to the bottom. We'll still be searching. And Paul was given this to preach. And so we can see that central to the preaching of the word, central to the ministry of the gospel, is to preach Christ. Yes, it is to preach grace, to preach forgiveness, to preach salvation, but before that, to preach Christ, all of who he is, all of what he has done. We must not limit. Paul says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 2:2, that he would know nothing in his preaching, in his ministry, but Christ in him crucified. And there are some then that think that preaching is only to be concerning basically that message of salvation for sinners, that believe in the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved and have your sins forgiven and be saved from hell and go to heaven. Now that's clearly a great part of the message to be preached, but we're to be preaching Christ and his unsearchable riches, that to be preaching his person and his work, who he is, what he has done. And this is what Christ did himself on the road to Emmaus. After his resurrection, we see him preaching to the disciples on the road. And it says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He was preaching himself from the scriptures. And so to be preaching Christ from the scriptures, to preach the word is to preach Christ, to preach who is the way, who is the truth, who is the life, to preach him as Saviour, to preach him as Lord, to preach him crucified, to preach him risen, to preach him ascended and reigning. Paul was given the unsearchable riches of Christ, to preach Christ himself and his riches, but also the unsearchable riches of Christ's salvation. And the gospel, the good news, is not only there is a rich Christ, there is a Christ who has who is marvellous and wonderful and almighty, but that this Christ is for us, that these riches are for sinners, that this Christ, the Almighty God, humbled himself even to death on the cross that we might live. In 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, Paul speaks of these riches as regards us. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. The unsearchable riches of Christ to be preached, that were preached by Paul, and to be preached today, is Christ, the benefits that Christ has won, that he has won, that he's earned in his humiliation, in his obedience, in his death, in his resurrection, and that he would give to all who trust in him. And so here in these riches we think of, you know, those benefits of justification and adoption and sanctification, of forgiveness of sins, of the Spirit given to us to teach us and to enable us to obey, to draw us to God, to put away sin and to put on righteousness. These are those riches, and they are unsearchable. We can learn of them, we can study them in the scriptures, we can know them and contemplate them, but we will always be searching and seeking to apprehend, to take hold of more, to understand more fully, and to take hold of and to lean on, to trust in Christ, and to be knowing the blessing of these benefits. And it is that the fact that these riches, the riches of salvation in Christ, are unsearchable, that ought to give basis to our prayer, as it did for Paul further on in the chapter, as we read his prayer, verse 16, was that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. So this is to be our prayer and our goal. This is why the Bible is not a book that we read once and then say, oh well, I've read it now, what next? But that we are to be, this is the word of God, that we are to be, if we would know God, if we would know something more of the breadth and length and depth and height, that we are to be studying it and to be asking God to teach us it. That's why we are part of our motivation, not only to give glory to God, but for our own souls, the good of our own souls. That's why we are attending on the preaching of the word of God, that we might know something more, comprehend something more of the love of Christ, that we might, that we continue to search those unsearchable riches of Christ. Lastly, Paul's motive. Paul's ministry, Paul's message, Paul's motive. verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Why was Paul preaching? Why was he preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ? Because God had called him to? Because he sought the glory of God? He wanted to magnify Christ who had saved him, but because he was motivated to call men into fellowship with Christ. He wanted to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. There's two parts here. He wanted to make all men see illumination. Paul was commissioned, we read there in Acts 28, 26, to do this, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light. This is the task given to Paul. To take the light of Christ into the world. This is the task given to the church, given to Israel in the Old Testament, and also to the people of God, the church of God, continuing in the new, in Isaiah chapter 61, or rather 60, this is Isaiah 60 verse 1, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." And that the church is fit in this world as the light of the world. And the work of the ministry is to be bringing that light. And surely this is our desire with Paul. If we know Christ, if we have this treasure in earthen vessels, if we have this treasure within us, if we know something of these riches of Christ, that we want to help others to see that. And whether it's those that we are preaching to, as those called as ministers, or whether it's our children, or our friends, or our neighbours, our work colleagues, we want them. We want to make all men to see. We want their eyes to be opened. And so we, if that's the case, we must, as Paul did, be seeking to be clear, to be speaking clearly, not in mysteries, not in riddles, not obscurely. In 2 Corinthians 3, 12, Paul describes the New Testament ministry, saying, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Doesn't mean we have to be simplistic, but plain, clear. But we must always, we must be seeking to enlighten rather than darken, rather than mystify. But also we must, we need, and Paul needed, Paul knew that he could not. That was his intention, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, to show them the light, but knowing that he cannot. We cannot. We can teach, we can speak, we can witness, we can give testimony, and we must seek to be as clear as we can, as plain as we can, speaking fittingly, as the Proverbs speak of, a word in season. But we cannot open blind eyes. We cannot enlighten dark hearts. And so even as we would see with Paul and share that desire to enlighten men, to enlighten those about us, it is the work of the Holy Spirit. We must be seeking that God would open their hearts open the hearts of our children, open the hearts of our parents, open the hearts of those that we are speaking to, enabling us to speak, but that he would be pressing at home. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. So again, dependence upon God, not trusting in our own wisdom or cleverness or wittiness. But also fellowship. Paul's motive was that men and women and children would be united to Christ. The word fellowship. It's that word, sometimes translated communion. Those who are joined to Christ continue in communion with him. And we see the necessity of not just knowing about Christ, not just hearing about Christ, not just speaking about Christ, but of truly knowing him, of being joined to him, of having that fellowship with him. The mystery of Christ, which Paul has spoken of, that the Gentiles would be called the riches of Christ, his person and his work, and the riches held out in the gospel. These are not only to be uncovered, not only to be explained, not only to be understood, comprehended, but to be received by faith. That was Paul's goal. Not just that men's minds would be fed, that their intellects would be stimulated, that they might be stirred up in their in their own emotions and their feelings, but that Christ would be received, that he would be believed on, that those hearing would enter into the fellowship of the mystery. Not just a mystery to be understood, to be exposed, to be set forth, but to be joined with Christ. And so we too, we must beware. And perhaps as we look upon various denominations and traditions within the Christian church, perhaps for the Reformed and Presbyterian churches, this is our greatest danger of trusting in knowledge. Because there is a right concern among us for the truth of God's word, for holding to the truth, for walking in the truth. But we must make sure that it is not just an intellectual satisfaction that we're after, that satisfaction of having all our I's dotted and our T's crossed, of having a system that is comprehensive and that makes sense. Yes, God's word does make sense, and there he reveals himself clearly and truly, and so that there is no defect in it, and that it all comes together to give us a picture of who God is, and of what he has done in this world, and of the way of salvation, and of his plan for all things. But it must not be just knowledge. It must not just be external, a mindly acquaintance with Christ, as it were, but rather our goal must be fellowship, to be united to Christ, to be continuing with him. And this is how it must be as regards ourselves, as regards our children, our neighbours, our parents, those we would speak to of the things of God. We must not be satisfied with once someone comes to church. We must not be satisfied once someone has made a profession. We must not be satisfied with a form of religion, but we must be ourselves striving and pressing on to know Christ, to love Christ. We must be each one giving diligence, as Peter says, to make our calling and election sure, not resting or presuming upon our knowledge. And we must be praying for the Spirit to work, and praying also with thanksgiving for what fruit we see and for professions that are received, but for a continuance in those things, pressing on, evidence of that fellowship with Christ. So we see something here as Paul describes his own ministry and his message and his motive, that he was seeking the glory of God. He was humbled that he would be chosen by God to be receiving that message, that message of the unsearchable riches of Christ, to be proclaiming in the world. But his goal was not just knowledge, information, but that men would be joined to Christ. Let us also be motivated to that end in our own speaking, in our own witnessing, in our own prayers. Amen. Let us stand up and pray. Our Father in heaven, how great thou art, and how unsearchable are thy ways. How wonderful is the Lord Jesus Christ. How magnificent, how glorious, how gracious, and how good. O God, we praise thee for the salvation that is found in him, and ask for grace to be comprehending something more of the breadth and length and height and depth and of his love. And O God, that thou would have us to be seeking after him, continuing in his love, continuing in faith, taking hold of him while he may be found, and to be humble and putting away pride from us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.